Genesis 9, 1 through 16. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your promises, and now as we read them and meditate on them, we pray that you would write them indelibly in the blood of your Son on our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and put them on our hands so that we're quick to do all that we say we believe, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. How do you handle natural disasters? I come from a state and really a region of the United States where natural disasters are so common that the people of Florida and I suppose Georgia and North and South Carolina and all the Gulf Coast states and Atlantic Seaboard states have developed a sort of anticipatory sense of humor whenever a hurricane is coming, and they board up their windows or they put signs up on their buildings on the marquees that say various humorous things, you know, to sort of bring some levity to things that are usually tragic. I love these things. There are entire websites now dedicated to going out and taking pictures of people's boarded up windows of their houses or businesses or the marquee signs in front of their businesses. And I love them. They're just so funny sometimes what you see. One of my favorites is one that was found on the marquee of Golden Dragon Chinese restaurant. It said this: "Pet missing? No blame us. Blame hurricane." How do you handle natural disasters? More importantly, how would you handle a supernatural disaster? Noah has something to tell us about that today as we look at God's covenant renewal, God's covenant reckoning, God's covenant resolution, and God's covenant remembrance. Renewal, reckoning, resolution, and remembrance. Look at God's covenant renewal in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" As a side note, if any of you are looking for a great object lesson to do with your children, no matter how old or young they are, if you go up to the city and you can drive there in your car in just a couple of hours, the city in the Netherlands called Dordrecht, or more shortly Dort, like the canons of Dort were there. There's a man there named Johan, I'm going to mispronounce his last name, Hubers, who is built a model of the Ark that is to scale. This is the second one he's built. The first one was about a half the size of the Ark. This one is supposed to be full size. And you can go on board and there's animals there. They have lots of Answers in Genesis stuff. So if you're sort of an Answers in Genesis nerd or like creation studies or just want to go try to wrap your mind around what the Ark would have been like, that's probably the best place on earth to go try to experience that for yourself. But call ahead. I sent people there before. The Ark was on tour and they drove all the way there. No Ark. Little kids get upset after that many hours. So let's start with two trivia questions. How long was Noah inside the Ark? Anybody know? How long? Good guess. A year. He was inside for a year. It was a whole year from the time the rain started until they came out of the ark. You can find that in chapter 7, verses 6, 11, and 8, 13. How old was Noah while he was inside the ark?
600.
Very good. 600 years. Very good. 600-year-old man with his family was inside the ark for a year with a couple thousand animals. Have you ever been on a really long road trip with your old man? After about a week, family, pets, all that in the back seat with a bunch of kids, the smell from back there is enough to gag a junkyard dog, right? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Noah and his family inside the ark for a year? But more importantly, what was it like on the outside in the world? What kind of world did Noah inherit after the flood? What did it look like? After a worldwide flood, was it a supernatural disaster zone? Did it look like Florida after Hurricane Andrew or Ivan or one of those other terrible ones? What did the world look like? What did it smell like? What did it feel like to come out after a whole year and see the world? Was it a total loss? Did it stink worse on the outside than it did on the inside of the ark? Here's a clue. The first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark at the end of chapter 8 was build an altar and sacrifice some animals and worship God. Really, you can break the story of Noah apart into parts, and this part of the story, really chapter 9, is framed by the context of worship. Genesis 6 through 9, I'm going to offer you maybe a different reading of it than what you might think or maybe what you've experienced in the past. I know for a long time I thought that what Noah opened the door up on the ark and what he saw when he came out looked like Homestead, Florida after Hurricane Andrew came through. And God said, I've got a great world for you, some assembly required, and it looked like, you know, Christmas morning with a set of 1 million Legos dumped out at his feet. But I don't think that's right. Genesis 6 through 9 is parallel to the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, where God decreates the world and then recreates the world. He destroys the world with a flood and then he does some recreation. It also parallels the end time judgment that we're told about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and following, where we're told that after the end time judgment, a new heaven and a new earth will be established. Chapter 9 of Genesis is new earth. This is a reestablishment. It's a recreation. It's something new that God is doing that sounds like something old, but he's renewing the earth. He's recreating, and he starts with the family. Verse 1 says, God bless Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This first verse is about his whole family. All 8 people that are in the ark are involved in be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're the only 8 people on earth. God reinstitutes what I called last week in Genesis the cultural mandate from Genesis 1:28. Told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? This pristine world, paradise, the whole world's going to cooperate with you. It's great. It's just empty. Fill it up with my image. You bear the image of God. Now fill it up with God's image and show this world who rules that our God reigns. His image is here. Now he reinstitutes that cultural mandate by giving it to Noah's family, his three sons with their wives, recreation, not just repetition. He's not just repeating himself. The old world has now been washed away, and a new world is being established. And though it has echoes of the old world, something has changed. Something new is going on. God created, recreated the family as the basic building block of the whole world, of everything, is the family. You shrink it all down to the smallest unit, it's a family. It started in the Garden of Eden, and now it restarts. It's recreated on top of Mount Ararat, at a worship service, at a meeting with God. A renewal of covenant. The world has been ruined, was ruined. I was considering how it got ruined this week, and I know what the Bible says, and we'll get to that in a minute, but I want you to think about it from this perspective of family for just a second, and that the ruin that came on the world through a dysfunctional family. It came on the world through a failure of a marriage, came on the world through a failure of a family, that Adam and Eve messed up and that the world was ruined by it in an irretrievable way. And now what God promised them, that on the day they eat of it, they will surely die, has come to fruition, and the whole earth has been killed. It's save for this remnant. That the first murder happens in Genesis chapter 4 with the first children of the first man and the first woman. That this is a world that's been ruined through family. And now God's reinstituting, he's renewing, he's recreating a family through this man Noah, through his family. And then verse 2, the fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts. Matthew Henry has some helpful advice on this. He says, pre-fall man ruled animals by love. Post-flood man rules animals by fear. You ever think about that? That the picture you get in the Garden of Eden is the animals are coming to Adam. They approach him and he names them. He lives in a symbiotic relationship with them. There's no fear between them. There's no rivalry between them. There's no scarcity between them. That there's this sense in which the lions walk through the Garden of Eden and Adam is not afraid and they're not afraid and the tiniest little mouse is not afraid and even the kitty cats don't have to be wrangled because they all come. They're obedient. The world is perfect. And now God says something is going to change. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon the animals. I think to some degree that this mirrors the frustration that God sowed into the ground, like with the thorns, the fear and the dread will fall on them. I want you to think about this for a minute, what it must have been like in the same intimate way that Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden, this sort of friendship, intimacy, this thing that Adam had, this relationship that he had with God, whatever it was, that the animals walked with Adam in the same way. They weren't afraid of him. He wasn't afraid of them. Adam wasn't hiding in the bushes when God came for his afternoon walk in the garden until there was sin. And now after the fall, there's fear and dread marking this relationship between sovereign and subject. You know why the Planet of the Apes will never really be a thing? Because of the fear and the dread of mankind on them. You know, God has promised us that the animal kingdom is not going to invade and take us over. I mean, it's a fanciful thing to write science fiction movies about, but it just isn't ever going to happen. The polar bears are not going to take over because of global warming. They're not going to get angry and rise up and have a rebellion. And the apes aren't going to come out of the forest and say, enough of all of you, it's our turn now. Part of it is because of a flood, the post-flood dread-fueled dominion, and also because I think God programmed into them, they know they could be cheeseburgers at any moment. Speaking of food, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. I now give you everything. Have you felt this? That the world you live in is marked by these two things. Dread and dominion. When Aiden was 2 years old, we moved into a house we were renting in Jacksonville. I was sort of a brand new pastor. We moved into this house with a great backyard. And we opened the doors, walked in the house on the first day. And I wanted this two-year-old toddler, you know, still wearing his pull-ups and diapers, wanted to see this backyard. And I opened the back sliding door to this yard. It had a nice covered porch. I stood on the edge of the porch, and he was just walking out into the grass. And he got about 25 feet away from me, and all of a sudden, the next door neighbor who I had not met yet opened his back slider, and the sound that I can't describe it other than to tell you it's the sound of two hungry Rottweilers who bolt out the door because they think they see hot lunch, and they're running right at Aiden full tilt, and you just go through that horrific frozen horror, terror. I see a train wreck coming and there's not a thing I can do about it. And I start to move towards him, and just as the dogs get in slobber distance of him, the owner whistles from the back door, and those 200-pound Rottweilers stop so close to Aiden that he fell over and starts screaming. And in that moment, in that horrible moment, that's the world you live in. Dread and dominion. The fear and the dread of you. What stops a hungry dog from attacking a baby is his master's whistle. Have you felt that? The world that you lived in? That's not the world we'll live in forever. Dread and dominion. Jesus described the world that is coming in Matthew chapter 19 as the renewal of all things. What Isaiah 11 describes beautifully in verses 6 through 9 as the lion will lay down with the lamb and the infant, the nursing child, will play by the cobra's den. That's the world that's coming. That's the world that's promised at the renewal of all things. I can't wait to see it. How about you? God's covenant renewal. Secondly, notice God's covenant reckoning in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. No flesh with its life, with its blood. God has some dietary things in this covenant. No flesh with its blood in it. Blood symbolically and literally represents life. It's used in the Bible in religious rituals. Blood over the doorpost represents life, but it literally is life. If you don't have enough blood in your body, you die. Sometimes you go and you need a transfusion. If you cut yourself and you are a hemophiliac, it will kill you. Blood sacrifices were designed by God to cover sins. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. It's required for one thing and not for another. There's a distinction. Sacrificing an animal to atone for sin and killing it to eat is not sinful, but something about the world before, the violent world before, had gotten out of hand. And God is balancing the scales now and showing us what it needs to be like. Killing to eat is not a happy thing. It's a result of the fall. Orthodox Jews, or those that keep kosher, prepare, have their meat prepared for them through special means, right? A butcher, a rabbi, the neck of the animal's cut and they're bled to death so that the blood does not remain in the meat. I love a good cheeseburger, but if I had to do that for a living, I'd be a vegetarian. I do not like killing. I just don't. I admire you if you enjoy hunting. I love you if you love fishing. I love to eat them all. I don't want to be part of the process. I really don't. Bring it to me already prepared and let me think about happy places and happy puppy dogs and butterflies. I don't want to think about how I got to the table. God is really strong on this point. I will require a reckoning. I like this word. It's an old word. We don't use this word anymore except in sort of country western songs and western movies. This day of reckoning is coming. For whatever reason, whenever we do westerns, everybody gets biblical, right? Pale Rider, tell them, you know, I'm coming and hell's coming with me. All these sorts of things that are quotes from Revelation. I don't know why we get that way, but for whatever reason, that's what we think about. Reckoning. God will require a reckoning. It's a judgment word. It means to reconcile two things, to balance the scales of justice. Those that take lives in an unworthy way. I can't help but to see a little humor here. I mean, I will require a reckoning from animals that take the life or spill the blood of a man. What is there, some kind of an animal court that God's going to hold in heaven? For those of you who know that your animals are going to go to heaven, if you believe that, then they have to be judged. There'll be an animal court, and if they ever scratched you or bit you or clawed you or, you know, did something averse to you, I guess there's a judgment for them too. Some sort of an animal court. I guess this is what the sheriff's department does now. If a dog mauls somebody or bites somebody, you put the dog down. That's kind of a judicial thing that's done. Maybe there's one in eternity. I don't know. I'm just playing with you a little bit. But the fear and the dread of you will be on every beast. Why? I think this is part of that curse and frustration. Adam had to deal with thorns and thistles, and now Noah not only has to deal with that world, but he also has to deal with a world of animals that don't really want to be ruled over. And face it, isn't a lot of the reason why is because of fear? I mean, didn't you hear those little anecdotal stories when you were a kid? The reason why they scratched you, honey, is because, this is what they would tell me about the cat, right? The reason why the cat scratched you, honey, is because they're afraid of you. Don't scare them. The reason why the snake will bite you is because it's afraid of you. Don't make them afraid and you don't have anything to worry about, especially horse people, right? Don't be afraid of the horse. The horse can pick up on your fear, on their back, transfer it through your leg muscles. If you're nervous, you'll spook the horse and they'll throw you off and break bones, right? This is part of the curse and frustration of Adam and Noah's world. Noah with the animals, they're not cooperating as they did for Adam. They kick, they scratch, they bite, but we have dominion. But also, he demands a reckoning, not just from animals, but a reckoning from men, which perhaps is slightly more important. Whoever sheds the blood of man, his blood shall be shed by man. Previously, God recreated the family. Now I think he's recreating the state. Something went wrong with the family. Something went tragically wrong with whatever government was going on earth prior to the flood. When we're given, you know, God's own words that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts was evil continuously. The world had become a violent place, a deadly place, a place so corrupt that God had to sort of nuke the planet and start all over again. How bad does that have to be? God reinstitutes the state. And for those that are sort of pro-capital punishment, this is probably where a lot of stuff is built about that. It sure seems that God is saying to the state, not to vigilantes or individuals, if somebody wrongs you, go get a sword and do your best to them. No, it says by mankind or by man. This is why the Westminster Confession says the state is entrusted with a sword to enforce not just secular laws, but they are an agent of God himself. Romans chapter 13, right? This is why we have a fear of the state. This is why we say yes, sir, to the police officer when they pull you over. Because there's a fear and a dread that comes. We know this because there's dominion in the world. Blood for blood. Why? Do you ever wonder why God doesn't just destroy the world again? The world gets bad every once in a while. You know, preachers like me rant and rave and strain their voices to say, God can't take this much longer. He's going to send a bolt of lightning. The world is as bad as it's ever been. It's horrible. It's terrible. God's just got his finger on a big red button in heaven. He's going to send a great heavenly ICBM down here and nuke us all, right? Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't God flood the earth again besides his promises? Because he's given it to the state. He said to human government, rule over yourselves. Reflect the image of God that I've given you and restrain evil in society. Take the sword, and if there's people out there murdering, stop them. If there's people doing violence, stop them. Act like God and stop them. Be just. Be kind. Conserve. Fill. Rule. Multiply. Not your image, my image. This is who I am. God is not a trigger-happy, wild, wrathful. I mean, you ever think about how restrained God is? With all the power in the universe, why isn't he just, you know, hurling bolts of lightning down all the time and destroying people all the time? He's showing immense restraint and patience toward the earth. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that is the essence of what this portion of the Noahic covenant is about. Is about the restraint of God. I want to make one more point on this, and that is not just about God, but about covenant people. God's covenant people are not a violent people. This is one of the things that's distinguishing about our religion over maybe perhaps many others. If you really believe in Yahweh, if you're really following after Jesus, this is not a violent religion that you belong to. I don't care what your history teachers have told you, that every war in the universe that's ever been fought is because some religious person did like the doctrine of somebody else and they picked up a sword and they're just like a bunch of Cuisinarts hacking into people all the time like vegetables. No, this is not who God's people are. Covenant people are not a violent people. Ruling, subduing, and being fruitful and filling the world up is about life. It's about treasuring life, not violence. Even when we take life, we're commanded to do it in an extremely reverent way. If you do believe in capital punishment and you want to dance a jig when somebody is executed, you got it wrong. This is not the way we do things. This is not who God is. The death of the wicked does not bring God pleasure. For God made man in his own image. This is the reason why. The image of God is the reason man is allowed to kill animals. The image of God is the reason neither man nor animals are supposed to kill each other. Increase and multiply. He's repeating it now again. This is the second time in this passage in verse 1 and verse 7. Fill the earth with life. Bring this dead world back to life. You see that? The Adamic covenant was called, we said last week, some people call it the covenant of works or perhaps the covenant of life. As long as you don't eat of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll remain alive. You're alive now. You're alive in a particular kind of way. Adam and Eve had a particular kind of life we wish that we had. Perfect world, perfect life, perfect marriage, perfect garden. Everything's perfect, perfect God. As long as you keep the terms of this covenant, you'll live forever. And the world will stay like this. But transgress and death comes. Now, the Noahic covenant, what do you call that? Could it be the covenant of peace? Albeit a frustrated peace. A peace that has to be enforced. A peace that has rules. A peace like Adam could have had were it not for those thorns and thistles all the time. A frustrated peace. But a peace nonetheless. Here's the world. It's at peace with you right now. Just you eight people and the animals that came off the ark with you. Invade, rule, multiply, fill up the earth with this life that I have given you. That I have spared. That I have saved. That I have preserved against a flood of wrath against the whole wide world. Adam's reckoning was the day of you eat of it, you'll surely die. Noah's reckoning is shed a man's blood, your blood will be shed. There's two sides to this coin, right? The first side is stop the world from becoming what it was before I destroyed it with a flood. Don't let it slip into this evil, wicked, violent, corrupt heart. But there's also something sort of predictory there that God expects it to. If an animal sheds the blood of a man, his blood shall be shed by man. He's telling them what to do when it happens, because he knows it will happen. And I suspect Noah knows it will happen, and we certainly know that it will happen. I want to take a slight side road for a minute. This whole section of Scripture, Genesis 6 through 9, begins with a weird thing, a controversial thing. At the very beginning of Genesis chapter 6, there's this weird business about the Nephilim. And there are 1,000 opinions about what all of that business means there. And I don't want to get into some of the really far-reaching stuff about that, but there's an interesting term that's used sort of at the beginning of chapter 6 and then down in chapter 6 around that Nephilim section. Sons of God. Sons of God. It says sons of God, you know, saw that the women were beautiful. They took wives to themselves. And then it sort of defines who these sons of God are down around verse 4 or 5 or 6, where it said these were mighty men of old, men of renown. In one translation it says warriors. And then the very next verse says that God saw that the whole world was corrupt, it was evil, that the thoughts of men's hearts were evil continuously. He's telling you something. He's not holding up heroes. He's talking about this is how the world had become. It was being ruled over and governed by these people who claimed on the one hand, perhaps, they were sons of God, that they were men who had been created in the image of God, but on the other hand, were taking wives to themselves. That's not a nice way to describe that. And they were just taking them based on the way they looked. Like property, like conquest. They were taking them to themselves. These are people who did things for a name, for a reputation. They were not unlike celebrities today who become celebrities just for the sheer enjoyment of being famous. Only they did it by sort of military conquest and by might. And they deigned to call themselves sons of God. And God says, really? That's who you think you are? Let me show you something. And he wipes out the world and he sets one man and his three sons and their wives there. And he says, this is what a son of God looks like. I think Jesus picks up on this. And I think sons of God is a technical term. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus says something quite shaking, actually. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, I believe, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Not those who arm themselves with a mighty sword and go around and enforce themselves and take for themselves. Jesus is not sidling up to soldiers that are on a rampage or vigilantes or revolutionaries who want to throw off the Roman Empire in a violent sort of anarchical way. He's saying, you want to know who the true sons of God are? They're the ones who make peace, not break it. The mighty ones of God are not the ones who flex their muscles and make everyone tremble around them and take to themselves the booty that they can get. They're the ones that are humble and serve. The sons of God are peacemakers. Blessed are they. Noah was a son of God. He was a peacemaker. I read the story recently about an army private who was a Christian. And every night during basic training, after lights out, he would slip down next to his bunk, kneel down and pray quietly. Didn't make a big thing of it. Didn't want anybody to see his spectacle. And he would do that. And every night, his sergeant would walk the floor in his own room, be trying to figure out what was going on. And he noticed this. And he didn't like religious people or religious things. And one night while the kid was praying, he took off his muddy boots and he threw them and hit the kid in the head. Didn't say anything, just hit him in the head, thinking it would make him go back, get in bed, stop all that. The next morning when the sergeant woke up, his boots were next to his bed, cleaned and polished and shined. This is what God says is mighty. This is what God says a son of God does. Not seek retribution, not seek to balance the scales or get back at him, but to clean boots, to humbly serve. From where does the strength come to do such things? It comes from believing, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're called sons of God. Also comes from believing in God's covenant renewal and reckoning. And thirdly, God's covenant resolution. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Let me redefine for a second. Remember, last week I defined what covenant was. A covenant, general, is an agreement or a contract between suzerains and vassals, or big kings and little kings. God is the big king, the king of kings and the lord of lords, and Adam is a lesser king, but a king nonetheless. He and his spouse Eve were the vice regents of God, if you're into the whole monarchical thing. But a biblical covenant is a sacred agreement made by God with his people, with his elect, to save them. The Noahic covenant indirectly points to salvation, because it's under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Notice here, God is not promising Noah and his sons salvation. They already inherited that when they came inside the ark. If I was preaching from 6 or from 7, we'd be talking about that. But now we're in 9, and we're talking about something else. The Noahic covenant, the covenant that's coming right now as God is making it, is truly between God and Noah and his children, because they represent the people coming off the ark that day on Mount Ararat, represent the whole earth. There's nobody else to make a covenant with. And so through them, with the whole earth, God is making a covenant, a universal covenant. You can see it very clearly at the end of chapter 8 and verses 20 to 22, where God is promising once again, right? No flood on the earth from now until the earth, for as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, right? So what are the two groups, I think, that are here in the Noahic covenant that God is making this covenant with? Children and creatures. To Noah and his sons with him, you and your offspring after you. And to the creatures, every living creature that was with you, every living creature on the earth. So with whom did God establish his covenant? All those who came out of the ark with Noah. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. I told you this last week. There's a Hebrew word. I was much better at Greek than I was at Hebrew. Hebrew, I was never as depressed in my life as I was when I was studying Hebrew, but I wanted to know it so bad because I love Old Testament narrative. So I have sort of the equipment to do New Testament, but the love of the Old Testament, so I'm a very confused and conflicted person. But here's one word that I do remember from Hebrew, and it sounds like what it is. Katav. Sounds like cut, almost. Katav. It's the word used for making a covenant. Cutting a covenant. There's cutting involved in covenants. And God uses that exact word here. Cut off all flesh. Cut off all flesh by a flood of waters. Why not drowned? Why didn't he use the word, never again will I drown all flesh, or wash away all flesh, or just generically destroy all flesh by a flood of waters? I mean, when I'm talking about water coming and killing people, that's a flood, or drowning, right? That's how they died. Or some violent act of the water crushing them, maybe. But cutting? Not usually what I use when it comes to water. I don't think of water as being cutting. Unless you're in The Hague and the wind is blowing 40 miles an hour like it was last week and the rain is coming, it feels a little stingy, like the raindrops are cutting you. But covenants involve cutting. One illustration that I've used before, I know, cutting a check, cutting a covenant, promising somebody payment, literally cutting and has in view blood, right? Life blood, and your life's blood, the hours of your time that was transferred into money, is in the check. You're promising, you're giving a portion of your life over through this covenant or this contract. Where was the cutting or the blood in the covenant with Noah? Two places, I think I referred to already. Cutting off by a flood of water, all life, all flesh, it says, flesh, cut off by a flood of the water, people and animals on earth, except for those in the ark. And then when Noah first comes out of the ark and he offers a burnt offering, it says that God smelled it and that it was a pleasing aroma. And he says in his heart, never again. The death of the world and the death of Adam's or of Noah's offering. And the promise is, never again will I destroy all life with a flood while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, right? There's something that I think is inferred there that I should probably preach a whole other sermon on, and that is, yes, we believe this. Absolutely true. Absolutely right. Believe it. Take it to the bank, right? Without question. As long as the earth remains, no flood to kill all of the world. As long as the world remains. Doesn't mean God's not going to judge the world. Doesn't mean God doesn't judge sin. It doesn't mean Romans 1:16 is not true or Romans 1:17 is not true. Doesn't mean that the wrath of God is not revealed against all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that there will not be a judgment in the end. It doesn't mean that in the end all those things Jesus talked about, separating the wheat from the tares, is not true. Doesn't mean that all the things Jesus said about throwing people into places where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and where the flame never dies. But as long as the earth remains, begs the question, what about when the earth no longer remains? Why did God cut off all life with a flood? Because mankind was, and the world was full of evil, so he cut off that evil life. Why wasn't Noah's life cut off by the flood? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he did something good, not because there was merit in him apart from what God gave him. I think there's a similarity between the story of Noah and the stories of Moses. After all, Moses is writing this. He's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and for a particular reason, to sort of teach the people of Israel about the true history of the world, not what they'd heard from the Egyptians. And remember what happens in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover is instituted? The very end of the cycle of the judgments of the 10 plagues of Egypt, and the 10th one is the worst one of all. The firstborn of men, the firstborn males of not only mankind in Egypt, but also of their animals, are going to be struck dead by God. The only ones that will be saved are the ones who obey what Moses told them, that God said, which is to kill the Paschal lamb, daub the blood on the lintel of the doorpost. It would be wrong for us to think that there was no judgment being placed on all of the people, that somehow God separated apart prior to the judgment. The whole land was under judgment. Anybody who didn't put blood, including Hebrews, would have died that night. They were all under the same judgment, just like the whole world was under the same judgment in the time of Noah. But God spared some. He redeemed some. He set apart some. He shielded some from his own wrath by the shedding of blood. Noah and his family were under the same judgment as the whole world. Here's another Hebrew word for you, ark. Isn't it a weird word? We don't use this word very much anymore. In fact, when we do, we're always talking about boats or about Noah. There's a lot of conversation noise that gets generated about where does this word even come from. Some think that it's not a native word in Hebrew. And the word in Hebrew is teba. It's used by Moses to describe both the boat that Noah built, but also the little basket that Moses was put in and put on the river where Pharaoh's daughter found him. A teba. It can be translated usually, normally, in two ways. Box or coffin. That's weird. Coffin? Noah's coffin? Usually we put dead people inside of coffins and bury them in the ground or put them inside of a cave. We don't normally talk about people escaping a worldwide flood in a coffin. But I want you to think about this, if the word did come from Egyptian and from sort of their perspective on life and death, a person was put into a sarcophagus, a teba, an ark, because they saw the world like this, that the person once died is in transition. They're on a journey and they're going to cross over a great river. And on the other side of that's the afterlife. And so they would load down the sarcophagus, right, if you're a wealthy person, with your pets and with your jewels and all those things. So when you get over there to the other side, it's there for you. They saw coffin not as a place of dead end where you put dead bodies and they stay there. They saw it as a vehicle to take someone from this life to the next life, as a lifesaver across the river of death to the next place. Noah went inside God's ark or lifesaver because the world was under judgment of death. And the whole world died except for the people who came inside the ark in obedience to the command of God. And when they came out on the other side, it was not the same world. It was a new world with new rules and new regulations and a new life. A new family, and a new state. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord that will sustain you through this life to the next? God's renewal, His reckoning, His resolution, and finally God's covenant remembrance. In verses 12 and 13, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Sign of the covenant. Boy, we like these things. The sign of the covenant. And every kid in here knows about the rainbow being the sign of the covenant that God made not only with Noah, but through Noah with the whole earth. The sign that He will never again cut off all life by a flood of waters. No matter what it looks like on the outside, if it rains for days and nights, the whole earth is not going to die in a flood. But the symbol, while we look at it and we see it, He calls it His sign. A sign for Him to look at. A rainbow, a bow, as it's translated in the ESV and in many others. They didn't have a word rainbow. They were talking about, God was talking about a bow. A bow, a hunting bow. This bow of God's, this bend of light in the sky, is God's bow. You ever use a bow and an arrow? Usually what's involved on the other end of the arrow is not bringing life to someone. It's about death or punishment or hunting. But God calls this an everlasting covenant as long as the earth remains. He's going to remember when He sees this sign in the sky. We use wedding rings as a sign of a covenant between a man and a woman. It's a sign that points to something, that the person that's wearing it is married. It's a remembrance of a covenant of marriage. Lord's Supper is designed with signs and symbols in it to remind us. Jesus even says, "Take this and remember." Remember what? Remember me. Remember what I did. Remember my work on your behalf to bring you close to me and have communion with you. He even puts the word covenant right in the middle of it and says, "This is not the old covenant, this is the new covenant in my blood." Not the old covenant in the blood of animals, this is the new covenant in my blood. God's bow. It causes Him to remember. Firing bolts of wrath. Do you ever notice which direction the bow is aimed? Not at the earth, but aimed towards God. Away from the earth. What are the bolts? What are the arrows? But the cross on which Jesus died, where Jesus would take the arrows of wrath, as it were, a whole flood of wrath from the river of God washing over Him for the sins of the elect, where He would die by that flood of wrath on the cross, not in a natural disaster, but in a supernatural disaster. You want to see something that will take your breath away? Go to some place where a hurricane or an earthquake has ravaged the landscape. It is indescribable. It's terrible and it's horrific. But you want to see something that will last forever. The horror of which and the joy that comes from it that lasts forever. Stand at the sight of the supernatural disaster of Jesus on the cross, when all God could give of His wrath on our behalf, He gave to His Son. Have you seen that? Have you been through a natural disaster? Jesus went through a supernatural disaster. I remember the first natural disaster I ever saw was when I was about 7 or 8 years old. It was in 1977. My dad stood up to preach one Sunday morning, and apparently his alma mater the night before, he reported to the congregation, had endured a flood. My dad was an alumni of Tocoa Falls College in North Georgia, and they have a 186-foot-high waterfall there. And above that waterfall, behind it, upstream as it were, was a 40-acre lake. And after several days of rain, the natural dam broke loose in the middle of the night, and sometime between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, all of that water flooded over the falls and impacted the little college campus down below. And so he was horrified, and that afternoon we got in the car as soon as church was over and headed off for Tocoa Falls. And I can still remember getting there early the next morning. I don't know why they let us in the place. President Carter issued a state of emergency. He sent his own wife there to check after people. There were helicopters. The military was there. It was not like nothing I could have imagined or had ever seen, certainly before. And as we entered the campus, there was just dirt and mud everywhere, and the leaves of the trees had all been stripped bare. And even though it was sort of fall already and the air was crisp and cold, it had a smell, a very unwelcoming smell. Imagine what a lake would smell like on the bottom, and all of that soot and all of that sand and all that mud and dirt all over everything. Right after we entered the campus, every vehicle there was twisted and crushed like an aluminum soda can. It just peeled paint right off of buildings. All the windows were broken out. 39 people were killed. Some of them literally heard the water coming, jumped up out of bed, and saw their loved one ripped from their arms in the dark of night and carried away. 66 people were injured severely. We drove onto the campus, dodging lots of mud and mud puddles, and my dad took us from one building to the next, not really talking much. He took me to the dorm that he lived in while he was there several years before. The floodwaters got so high, he lived on the second floor, and he took us to the room that he lived in his 4 years there. And the ceiling of the second floor was completely destroyed and wet. And he said, "I slept in this bed right here. And if this had happened while I was here, I would have never made it." Then we went to the foot of the falls where it had all happened. And it seemed as if nothing had happened at all. The water was still coming over the falls. It was beautiful. Everything was just like it was supposed to be. It appeared that there was no damage at all there. It was beautiful. In fact, every building on the campus was damaged. Some of them was completely totaled. The cars were destroyed. Plants were gone. Flowers were uprooted. Trees were pushed over. But at the foot of the falls, none of that. In fact, the only building on campus that survived and looked like it was supposed to look was the gift shop, which was literally at the foot of the falls. And we stood there in amazement and stared at this thing that took the brunt of several hundred tons of water as it came down a 186-foot cliff and landed right on top of it. How could this be? My dad started talking then. He said, "You understand why this building survived? Because it's built from the stones in the river. The only thing that will survive the flood of God's wrath that's coming at the end are those that are on inside the house that is built by the stuff left over from the flood of wrath poured out on Jesus on the cross. Only those will survive the flood of God's wrath in the end or inside Jesus' house. Otherwise, they'll go through a supernatural disaster. Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you did in our behalf. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts the grace found for us in the covenant made with Noah, and more importantly, in the covenant made with Jesus. For us, for your people. We pray for all those that believe they're on the outside, that you would grant the grace and the faith and repentance to lay down their burden and come to the inside, to live and to commune with Christ himself in the fellowship of the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand for the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.